Well, it's a privilege to come. Every time I have an opportunity to come to Peace Chapel, I am grateful to do so. And the church is blessed, and I experienced it again this morning. The church is really blessed with a spirit of welcome and hospitality. You walk in and you there's people in the lobby eating donuts, and what would a church be without its donuts, right? And coffee, but more than that, there is a welcome. You're noticed. And you know, one of the things that's going on in our world right now, a lot of people are never noticed. We look past one another. But when people find a place where they will be noticed for who they are, that place has an attraction. And so you're blessed with that. Don't ever lose that quality. And there are people all around this church that are looking for that, to be received and welcomed and invited. So the Lord bless you guys for that. It's a great quality that the Lord has brought about in your lives. So I am really grateful to be here. And we're going to open up God's Word right now for the next few moments. And just a reminder that the Word of God is amazingly a book that is breathed forth by God. Every single word is breathed forth by God. What a treasure the Word of God is. It's a living, living book. There's none other like it. And so we have this opportunity this morning. And our focus this morning, I'm calling it the basic prayer. It's the very first, most important, essential of all prayers that Jesus himself called the entrance prayer into the kingdom of God. One of Jesus' biographers, Matthew, he writes this in chapter 4, verse 17. He begins this way. He says, "From that time on," now he's referring back to Satan's recent attempt to destroy Jesus during that 40-day-long wilderness temptation ordeal that Jesus went through right at the beginning of his ministry. And Satan threw everything he had, everything in the arsenal of hell, every demonic spirit, everything Satan had, he threw at Jesus during those 40 days because there was a message that Satan did not want Jesus to preach. He tried to destroy him and dissuade him. But Matthew goes on to tell us what Jesus began to preach. It says, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The kingdom of heaven has come. It's right here, Matthew 4:17. Now, the message of Jesus, as I said, was a call to the most basic prayer of all, which is this: repent, and you will immediately experience the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, now in this place, in this world, because the kingdom of God has come in me. It is near to you, as I am near to you. You could say it this way: repent, and you will meet God, the King of kings, the King of heaven, the Lord of lords, the one true God that is really, really there. And the life that you were created to live, and every one of us in this room, God, when he envisioned us, long before we were conceived, he envisioned a life and a purpose for every single one of us in this room. And the life that he has called us to live begins with that prayer, repent. The prayer of repentance. Because repent means to change your mind and your direction in life. The word is so powerful because it calls a person to the deepest possible honesty with themselves. As people begin to hear the message of Jesus, salvation, the Holy Spirit begins to convict the heart, prompting them, not overpowering them, but the Holy Spirit calls and seeks to persuade and urges a person to turn away from their sin and turn toward God. And they do that by the prayer of repentance. Now, for those in Jesus' day, when he was first saying this, They were looking forward to the cross where Jesus would pay the price for our sins. To you and I, living 20 centuries afterward, well, here's the prayer of repentance that many of you, and if not all of you, have prayed in your life, something like this. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I turn to you and ask you to forgive me and to cleanse me of all my sins. I surrender my life to you. That's that prayer of repentance, the essence of it. Now, for those of us who've come to know Jesus in this room, and I'm assuming the majority, that's the case. There was a time when we had our back turned toward God. God's back there. And we not only had our back turned, but we were walking away from God further and further and further into an eternity that would displace us from the presence of God. But then we heard the message of repentance. And the Holy Spirit spoke to our heart, convicted us. And then we made that most important decision in life, to repent. We turned around. And then we didn't just walk toward God, but we bolted toward God. We ran toward God. Why? Because a whole new world had opened up to us. Jesus Christ became a reality to us. And you know, that's the marvelous thing about that prayer of repentance, that it takes us from this world of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ, into the reality of his presence. And so there's an experience that repentance leads us to. It is the greatest of all experiences. It's the experience of the living God who made us becoming a reality in our life. We know the presence of Jesus. Now, so often, when we think of the word repent, we think back to that first prayer on that day when we surrendered to the Lord and the conviction of the Spirit and we received Jesus into our life. That was the day of our repentance. But there's something else we've also got to realize, that the prayer of repentance is not only our entrance prayer into relationship with Jesus, but it is the lifelong, moment-by-moment, ongoing prayer by which we keep growing deeper and deeper in our relationship with Jesus. So repentance, our walk with him begins in repentance, but our walk with him continues in repentance as well, all the way to the day of the resurrection. Now, I can't think of a better lifelong daily prayer of repentance than the one that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Listen to this prayer. You know, I've had some health issues over the last couple of years. I've had about 4 or 5 MRIs. I don't know if you ever had an MRI or not. I don't recommend it. I'm a claustrophobic guy. But by God's grace and with a cloth over my head and listening to Lord of the Rings music, I was able to get into that tube and stay the 45 minutes that they keep you in there. But I needed an MRI. I needed those because what those things do is they scan you from head to toe and they find out what's going on inside of you. And so I'm grateful for the machine. Well, the point I'm trying to make is this. Here's the prayer. It's like God's MRI machine David is referring to. He says, "Search me, O God." Now that's a prayer in itself. Asking the God of heaven who sees all, "Search me and know my heart. Know every nook and cranny of my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." What a powerful, honest moment. Could we come to a greater place of self-honesty than that prayer? I do not think so. Now, David's prayer tells us that sin and flaws and shortcomings are not only a problem before we come to Christ, but there's still a problem after we come to Jesus too. Anyone perfect in here? Yet? I see no hands. All right. If you do raise a hand, I'd like to talk with you after the service a little bit. All right. Now, the Apostle Paul writes about this very thing to the church in Ephesus. And he begins by this in Ephesians 4:20. He says, but this isn't what you learned about Christ. He's just been talking about the old life and all the mess of the old life and all that stuff that was in our lives. And then in verse 21, he says this, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. And instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. Put on the new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So it's not by our own effort or willpower trying to imitate Jesus. That doesn't work. We can't do it. But it is an inward transformation process in partnership between the indwelling Holy Spirit who came into our life when we received Christ, and he's working inside of us 24/7. And his part is to point out to us layers of sin that are still present in our lives. And our part is to repent as he does so. This is the definition of spiritual growth. That's what spiritual growth boils down to. Of how, and it's going to be that way all the way to the day of the resurrection. The character of Jesus is more and more being formed in us until the day when all traces of sin will forever be gone, when he comes again. Now, Paul says it this way to the Christians in Philippi, and I am certain that God, who began a good work inside of you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Now, there's an illustration, I think, that can help us picture this process of the Holy Spirit and how he inwardly transforms our lives. I want you to think of an old house. There should be a slide. Yeah, there you go. All right. Now, let's just imagine that this old house is condemned. It's just thought to be too far gone, inside and outside. There's no hope to repair the thing. It just needs to be torn down and removed. But then, to everyone's surprise, there's a buyer that comes along, and he takes a look at that house, and he says, I see great potential. I see tremendous value in that old house, so I'm going to purchase it no matter what it costs. I'm going to purchase it as a fixer-upper. And you know, this is the picture of our lives spiritually before we came to Christ. We were condemned by our sins, and there was no solution in our own strength, except all we could do with our sins was ignore them or bury them or try to minimize our flaws. But our unresolved guilt wouldn't allow us to do that. We couldn't get away from our sins on our own. But Jesus saw you, and he saw me, like this old house. And he's the only one in the universe who is capable of saying, I see tremendous value in that person's life, and we're going to pay the price to buy that house. And of course, we know what that price was, that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became the price, shedding his blood to purchase you and I and our eternal salvation and redemption. And so when you heard the message of the gospel, the Holy Spirit dealt with your heart, he called you to come to Christ, and when you prayed that prayer of repentance, the purchase deal was closed by Jesus, total forgiveness of your sins. And we call that in the scripture, the big word for that is justification. And what it means is, because we are now in and covered by the blood of Christ, when Jesus looks at us, he sees us in the perfection of Christ. That's justification. What a gift. Now, let's go on though, because there's another big fancy word, and that's sanctification. All right? And sanctification is the work that has begun in us when the Holy Spirit comes in after we receive Christ. You prayed that prayer of repentance. The Holy Spirit, just like on HGTV, he enters your broken down life with all of his skills, his workmanship, his demolition and construction tools. And he begins to do a total character makeover, renovation, transformation in your life from the inside to the out. And the Holy Spirit begins to go from room to room in your life. And what does he find there? Well, he finds a life damaged by two things. Number one, our own sinful choices by which we have hurt ourselves and others. And number two, the sinful choices of other people who have wounded and hurt us. This combination of our own sinful choices and the hurt that is caused by the sins of others has caused deeply embedded patterns of destructive thinking, attitudes, habits, struggles, shame, addictions, the list could go on, that have turned the rooms of our life into strongholds of the enemy. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes in with all of his equipment, he leaves no room unattended. He begins on the main floors. You know, it would be the foyer and the kitchen, probably mainly the kitchen, right? Hanging out where the refrigerator is, and living room. He goes into those rooms. That's where we live our life. It's the most present part of our life, lived in those rooms. And he begins to clean and heal and remove, deal with the issues in our current life. But then, he also deals with the history of the house, the past, the things hidden from view, forgotten in old closets, stuff that's up in the attic, hadn't been seen for years. And then especially down in the basement, you know, old houses, they didn't even have finished basements. I grew up in a house that had no basement. It had a cellar. There was no finished floor down there. It was dirt and spooky and damp. And there was stuff in the corners down there behind all the cobwebs that had been there for decades. Nobody, okay. Well, it can be like that inside of us, in our hearts. And he goes all the way back to the damage that entered our lives when we were kids. And isn't that something? We live in a world that is so so painful and evil that even the innocent ones, our children, get deeply, deeply wounded. Some lifelong scars are inflicted when kids are barely able to talk yet. And that's our world. But Jesus Christ comes into our life and he promises to do a full rehab and to work in us in all those levels, past and present, until the day of the resurrection. He will never, ever, ever give up on you. But we have a part to play in this lifelong change process. We have a part to play. And the key to the Spirit's rehab in your life is your continued prayerful attitude of repentance as he keeps pointing out to you patterns of sinful influence in your thinking, your attitudes, and your habits. And right here is a critical point in the life of every follower of Jesus. Because the danger is that the longer we know Jesus, we slip into spiritual autopilot or spiritual routine. Sometimes we think, well, I've been a Christian for a long, long time now, for decades. I know the Bible very well. I've been in church for years. I hear about 50 sermons a year, and if you go 10 years, that's about 500 sermons in 10 years, plus Bible studies, personal reading, getting into the scriptures on my own. And so we can go into spiritual autopilot, take it for granted. But the reality is that the rooms in our lives still have blind spots, many of which are invisible to us, though they may not be invisible to other people around us. And sometimes we think that the major work in us has been done since I've been a believer for so long. However, the Spirit is far from done working inside of us, no matter how long we've been a Christian. The longer we have lived for Jesus, the deeper the Holy Spirit goes in the transformation process. It's not the other way around. Now, I want us to look at an example of this right out of the life of one of the Lord's great leaders in the New Testament. the Apostle Peter. And you'll notice there that the Holy Spirit and Peter's prejudice, and it stretches over a 23-year period from AD 27 all the way down to AD 50, we have four accounts of prejudice in Peter's life. So let me quickly outline this. The first year of Jesus' ministry was AD 27, according to a way that a lot of scholars date the calendar. And Jesus did the unthinkable. He led his disciples into Samaria, and of course among them was Peter. Now for centuries, the Jews had considered the Samaritans to be traitors. In the 7th century BC, when Assyria attacked Israel, some of the Israelites intermarried with the enemy, and the Samaritans were their descendants. So as intense a hatred and prejudice toward them as among any people groups that have ever lived on the face of the earth came into their hearts. The Jews would not take the shortcut through Samaria, but would take a route that took them from Galilee in the north out around. They would skirt out around. It took an extra day to do it so they could get down to Judah on the south. But Jesus decided that day to go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And he shocked his disciples by engaging a Samaritan in a long conversation. In fact, it was, and even more, it was a woman he engaged in conversation. That was socially unacceptable, social taboo. But John 4:27 says, when the disciples returned, they had gone to get some food. They were so shocked to find him talking with a woman that they didn't have the nerve to question him on it. And then, to make the story short, the woman runs into the town. She says, I want you to come and see a man that told me everything I've ever, he knows me like a book. And so as the Bible says, the whole town were following her out. And that's when Jesus makes this statement, don't say there's 4 months and then the harvest. He was looking at the people, a human harvest field moving toward him and the disciples. And so he's telling his disciples, look guys, this prejudice you're holding on to, that prejudice has to go, because that's blocking, that's putting a barrier for the gospel to reach this village of Samaritans. That's the harvest field. The harvest field, something that grips our heart far deeper than any prejudice should ever grip our heart. And then 2 years later, in AD 29, Jesus was on his final trip to Jerusalem, and he was headed toward the cross. He only had a few weeks to live. And again, he chose to go through Samaria instead of skirt around it like all the Jews did. He even sought lodging in one of the towns among the Samaritans. But you know what? The Samaritans had prejudice too. And they denied Jesus. They said, you cannot stay here. You're not welcome. And then that's when Peter and John come running up to Jesus and say, we got a solution here, Lord. Let's call down fire out of heaven and just eradicate this whole place. But Jesus, what did he do? Jesus, he did not call fire down out of heaven. The disciple, but Jesus turned, you know what, only a few times in the New Testament does it say Jesus rebuked anyone. But it says when Peter and John yelled that out, it says he rebuked them. And Jesus was trying to show them a new way and to destroy the prejudice and replace it with love and grace. And Peter was there that day. You know, he was there. He didn't speak up. You know, he was there. Okay, let's go 11 years later to AD 40. Lots had happened in Peter's life. Jesus had died. The resurrection had occurred in AD 30. Peter saw the resurrected Jesus. What a life-changing experience. And then Jesus, after his resurrection, he spent 40 days with the disciples in person in his resurrection body, teaching them all about the kingdom of God and the evangelization of the world and their mission, and he taught them all about it. And now 10 years later, in AD 40, Peter is in Joppa, okay? And there's still work to be done in Peter's heart. It's about lunchtime. You know the story. And 40 miles away, there is a non-Jewish Gentile Roman centurion, the Holy Spirit then working in his heart, named Cornelius. And so he sends three of his servants over to Joppa, 40 miles, to get the Apostle Peter to come and share the gospel with his Gentile self and family. But even after being baptized in the Holy Spirit, even after the day of Pentecost, even after having seen the risen Jesus, Peter still has a prejudice problem. It doesn't leave easy. And then it says, so the sheet came down out of heaven three times while Peter's up, you know, on the rooftop. You know, he's in the house there. The sheet comes down three times. And it's full of all the kinds of animals that the Jewish people would not eat. They were considered to be unclean, detestable. And Peter told the Lord that, you know, whenever in the vision. But finally, at the end of the third vision, there's a knock on the front door. And it's these three guys from Cornelius. And Peter is brought down. Peter gets the message the Lord's trying to send him. You know what? It's time for me to let go of my prejudice. And I need to go and bring the gospel to these Gentiles. And you know what? Part of the original mission in Acts 1:8 was, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, where else? Samaria, and to the whole world. So far, the gospel had pretty much stayed within the borders of the Jewish people. And so it took the breaking of a prejudice to get this gospel to go out beyond those walls. And then these patterns run deep in us. I want us to fast forward again another 10 years for Peter, okay? AD 50, Peter's in a church in Galatia. Paul is there too. There's a fellowship meal going on. Peter is eating with the Gentile Christians. They're having a great potluck meal. It's wonderful. And but then some Jewish Christians arrive from the headquarters church in Jerusalem who still had prejudices against the Gentile Christians. They thought they should keep the whole law, all the dietary laws and everything. Well, when those Jewish believers came in, Peter sort of separated and distanced himself from the Gentiles. He went over and hung out with the Jewish people. And the Apostle Paul, though, happened to take notice of it. And so right in the middle of everything, Paul calls a halt to the potluck meal. And he calls Peter on the carpet. I bet it got quiet in there. And he says, Peter, are you trying to put a burden on these Gentile believers that even the Jewish people can't bear? So, in other words, prejudice, 27 years of prejudice it took for the Holy Spirit to finally get through to the great Apostle Peter, the head of the early church. So, the lesson for us is this, that when we talk about a repentant spirit, living with a repentant spirit, that we must never go on autopilot, because the Lord still has work to do in you and me. And by the way, I want you to know that the first person I ever preach a sermon to is myself. I don't preach any sermons until I've already preached it to myself. Because the Lord's working in me too. And we all have those blind spots. And that's why we need to have a humility in our lives before the Lord and with one another. Now, so the Greek word repent, change of mind, it's more than just a feeling of remorse. It is a deep inner shift in our thinking, in our brains, in our minds. And the kingdom of God is here now, Jesus said. And we enter it in repentance. And what that means is that we're on holy ground. We are right here on holy ground. You know, Isaiah went into the temple that day in Isaiah chapter 6, and he had this vision of God and his glory filled the temple. And you know, Isaiah didn't get slain in the spirit that day. A lot of times people, when God's presence came in, they fall down. You know what happened to Isaiah? He cried out in the presence of God's holiness, and he'd been a follower of God for a long time. He said he cried out and said, I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have unclean lips myself. And so the angel came, it says, and took tongs, hot coal off of the sacrificial altar where they offered the sacrificial lambs. He took it off and burnt and held it up to his mouth and cleansed his lips. And that was a work of repentance. And you know, I think that repent means to, let me say it this way. We all have different personalities. We're not yet complete in our inward spiritual renewal. Sometimes we hurt each other with words. And then what? Well, the Holy Spirit will convict us. And what do? And we're all in the same boat here. I've learned over the years four words that I say an awful lot, especially to my wife, Jill. They are, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. Because sometimes I might say something to Jill that, it came out rough, or it came out, you know. We have to have that kind of honesty with the Lord if we want to live that life that we're going to touch the lives of other people with compassion and grace. So we repent to Jesus. That's where we go first with our sin, as soon as we recognize it. And then we repent to the other person. And we do this again and again and again until the day Jesus comes and we are perfected in his presence. You know, we talk a lot about walking and moving in the Spirit as Pentecostal believers. But the chief characteristic of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit is a sensitivity to one another. The Holy Spirit is sensitive to each and every person. And Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, who loved the gifts of the Spirit. They loved those nine gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of healings and the working of miracles. And man, those are wonderful, wonderful gifts. But the church in Corinth, they loved all the gifts, but they were the most spiritually immature church in the New Testament, because the gifts of the Spirit have got to be rooted in the fruit of the Spirit, in the character of Christ that the Holy Spirit is developing in us. And when you have that combination of gifts rooted in the character of Christ, then those gifts take on a value and a power that otherwise they never will. Anyway, unity is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, so here, we're going to wind it down. Here's the lesson for us. Never stop growing. Keep a repentant heart. No matter how long we've been in Christ, there is still more rehab to do all the way to the resurrection. But don't confuse the conviction of the Spirit with the condemnation of Satan. That's an important thing to remember. Many Christians see their shortcomings and their struggle areas, and they begin to feel unworthy of coming into the Lord's presence, unworthy to pray. They feel condemned. And that's a common tactic of Satan with Christians. He is the accuser of the brothers and the sisters, Revelation 12:10. Satan is always looking to condemn you. He always is. He'll point out a flaw in your life, and man, he'll go after you with that flaw because he wants to drag you down. He wants you to be discouraged. But that isn't the way the Holy Spirit works when he sees our flaws, and he does. What he does is he comes to us gently, and he says, "Hey, Jim, what's that?" Or, "Jim, what was that you just said?" And he asked me to reflect on that. And then where does he take me? He doesn't lead me to condemnation. He leads me to grace. He leads me to the cross of Jesus, to the love and blood of Jesus Christ. That's where the Holy Spirit always takes us. So we don't have to be afraid of letting the Holy Spirit into the deepest recesses of our heart, because it's for our good. It's for our good. So here are two invitations from the Holy Spirit regarding the struggle with a sin issue. Confess your sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. James 5:16. Are there any rooms or a room in your life where you struggle with a besetting, recurring sin that has clung on for years? Or is there a wound that you have kept locked up inside a room, deep inside, that is still unhealed? and causing anger and depression and shame, and it's holding you back from growing deeper in the Lord, bring that matter honestly to Jesus. Now, maybe you feel like you've done that many, many times, but you're still struggling. Then ask the Lord, Lord, what is the next step to finally overcome this, to be healed? And you know, God's word says, in fact, the passage we just read, it says, confess your faults not only to Jesus, right? Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. Now, that doesn't mean we just walk around, you know, randomly confessing our faults, okay? What that means is we find a trusted brother or sister in Christ, someone that we trust and we can confide in. And we bring someone else alongside of us into that battle. Now, sometimes it might take the form of checking out a Christian counselor, you know, and just for some of those deep wounds, you know, some of those wounds from childhood abuse, man, those are deep. And it can take a Christian counselor walking us through the scriptures and with all the learning of counseling and all that stuff teamed, you know, side by side with it, that can help get us out of those things and heal us. Now, regarding a struggle with a wound, Galatians 6:2 says, share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. The Lord uses his family as a healing and restoring venue, avenue. Christianity is not just Jesus and me. It's Jesus and us. And there's something about bringing hidden struggles to a trusted friend that is a huge step toward overcoming. Satan's strongholds thrive in secrecy. So we need to break that secrecy up. And when I was in grad school, I was on a campus one day, and I'd had serious bouts with depression. They would come and go, and I never could figure out why. So I was up on the campus one day, and I thought to myself, I'm going to go over to the counseling department and make an appointment. And it took me courage to do that because something in me didn't want to do that, but I overcame that. I went. I ended up meeting with a good counselor for 6 sessions, and we discovered a big streak of perfectionism in me, that I was setting standards so high I could never achieve them. So it was leading to bouts with depression. So none of us are immune to these things, but God wants us to have a humble spirit, and we can get help. Now, confiding in others is a matter of high trust and maintaining that confidence. So here at the end of the message, it's good for us to pray that the Holy Spirit, it's good for us to pray the prayer that the Holy Spirit has taught us to pray. And perhaps you've here today and you've never prayed that repentance prayer to invite Jesus Christ into your life. If that's you, the Lord will hear your prayer. And just invite him to come in and say, Lord, I've sinned. I've shut you out of my life. I want you in my life. Forgive me of my sins. That's that kind of a simple prayer. Jesus Christ himself will reveal himself to you. He'll come into your life, and your life will begin to change from the inside out. And as believers, let's take that prayer and put it into practice more and more. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Psalm 139. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit has come to dwell in us until the day of the resurrection to perfect us in Christ, to fill us with the love of Christ, to fill us with the care and generosity and humility of Christ. Oh Lord, continue that work in all of us as we are honest with ourselves before you and let you into every room in our lives. And we give you praise, and we give you thanks. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.